This message is titled From Rebellion to Repentance, a New Start. We're all looking for a new start. It's the new year. So I seem to think that this is very pertinent. Biblical characters on their own are always very exciting, which is why we have to read the New Testament. It's extremely exciting. We tend to consider the heroes of our faith in the Old Testament, men like Elijah and David and all these colorful characters, larger than life characters, but we find that the best of them are anything but stained glass material. In fact, when we attempt to read their lives, we find that their lives are stained. They are stained saints. They are full of flaws, full of deviance, full of sin. And how this disappoints us, because we want our heroes to be our heroes. We want them to be flawless. We want them to have no fault. We want to celebrate their lives. But we can't find it in anyone we look at. And we get disappointed when we come across these records of such bad behavior. Indeed, to some degree, when we are studying the Old Testament passages, we kind of expect that there will be characters that we will be disappointed with. If they're anything like us, we must expect that. But along comes someone in the pages of Scripture that outdoes everybody else. Along comes someone whose sin literally goes through the roof, so to speak. Whereas the average believer has a, if you pardon the analogy, as a white sheet of paper with some dirty blotches, someone like Manasseh has a completely dirty page with one dark blotch on it. He's quite the opposite. See? And Israel may have had Ahab, and you know a little bit about Ahab, but Judah had Manasseh. He's a man of extremities. He's a man who knows no moral ground whatsoever and exercises none of it. His sin and unrighteousness in anything he's done is rivaled by nobody that I can think of anyway. The man literally did it all. And he was the son of Judah. He was the son of Hezekiah, Judah's 13th king. So life presents to us an irony sometimes, and that some of us can relate to. And it is this, that how can a godly father produce such an ungodly son? But though it is an irony, it is not uncommon in Scripture. We find that this is true with David. This is true with many Old Testament saints. This is true with the priests as well, like Eli, who had two wicked sons, and Samuel, who also had two wicked sons. And godly men, the likes of which we cannot rise to, produce such ungodly sons and daughters. There is this irony in the Bible that we must deal with. They go against everything their parents stood for. And we shall attempt to find out why, utilizing Manasseh's life. It's one thing to live in the shadow of neglecting parents, but to advance from that pitiful state and go on yourself to be a murderous one is unconscionable. And for that, we cannot blame parents. There's something else that goes inside a heart of a child when that happens. So while First Chronicles then, so let me help you to understand that now that I've captured your attention, First Chronicles covers most of the events in 1st and 2nd Samuel. You are aware that there are six history books in the Bible. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Most people don't know how to read the book of Chronicles. 1st Chronicles covers the history of 1st and 2nd Samuel. 2nd Chronicles covers the history of 1st and 2nd Kings. And they are not it's not unnecessary repetition, because the perspective changes from Chronicles. Chronicles is interested in a priestly perspective, whereas Kings is more a political perspective. But in our book, the 2nd Chronicles, this covers a span of 360 years. It tabulates Judah's demise, Judah's fall from glory, from the heyday of Solomon. After the death of David, Solomon took Judah and Israel to a height that it has not known since, ever in history. And what 2 Chronicles documents is its decline right to its total annihilation and destruction by the Babylonians. But it does more than that. It's not showing how Judah from his glory days went down to absolute desolation. It's showing the angle of the decline that Judah went down. Careening down this steep hill of destruction. And it attempts to tell us why by telling us extra information about certain individuals, as I shall point out now. The decline is catastrophic. It's not a great, it's not a gradual decline. It's the decline is steep, and there's no place to land safely for Judah. That is the purpose of 2 Chronicles. For example, in this particular section that we'll read, if you look at verse 2, you will find that it says there, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then you go to verse 6, and you see that it says there that he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. So everywhere you go, the book is telling us how worse things get, not how better things get. So in some senses, it's quite a dismal book to read. It's quite depressing. Things get only worse. If somebody's engaging something, they get worse at it, and so on and so forth. It goes on to point out. The thing about evil, if you just allow me to add a footnote here, is that it is noticed that it's always in the sight of the Lord. Have you noticed that? Whenever you find this phrase, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, you'll find that in Kings 2. It's always in the sight of the Lord. It's like a slap in the face of God who looks upon us daily. It's in the sight of the Lord. I will do it, and you can see and you can watch me, but you can't do anything about it. That's the nature of the rebellion. And how this peeves us as parents when a child chooses to be rebellious. Well, I'll do it and see if you can stop me. You can't stop me. A child ever spoke to you like that? How irritating and angry that makes you. Well, that's the thing about evil. It's always in the sight of the Lord. And second thing about evil is it grows exponentially once you start it. You can't stop it. It just goes on from there. It fasts. It brings you down very fast. And that's what's happening in this life of this particular individual. So among the 20 kings since the time of Solomon, covering a period of just over 3.5 centuries, only about 2, maybe 3 kings in Judah were good. In Israel, on the other hand, none of them were good. Every one of them were rotters. In Judah, of these 20, 2 or 3 were good. But you will see that even though they were good, like this man's father, Hezekiah, they couldn't turn the kingdom around. They couldn't put this once world power, believe it or not, back on its feet again, economically and every other way. They couldn't put it back, bring it back, return it to the days of Solomon. These kings combined couldn't do that. Well, that tells you something, that it is not the goodness of man that turns anything around, is it? The goodness of man doesn't turn a kingdom around, live around, any life around. God's grace does that. Men responding to the grace of God find restoration in their lives. But men attempting to rise from the ashes of destruction on their own steam, on their own goodness, on their own laurels, find themselves in deeper trouble, and they can never get out of it. They sought instead to respond to the itches of a world that pandered to their egos. And remember, we are not talking about ordinary, run-of-the-mill, everyday garden variety folk. We're talking about kings, royalty. We are talking about people whom the everyday folk very rarely see. These are the kinds of men we are discussing in these chapters. And most of these kings did not respond to the grace of God. And though it was in their face every single day of their life, in their face. So like so many of us, we are pleased to assume the response, we are pleased to assume the privilege like them. Oh, they took the throne. They were happy to sit upon it, but the responsibility that came along with it, they wanted nothing to do with. That is just like so many Christians today. They want the privilege. They want the status of being addressed as a Christian, saved, baptized by the Spirit of God. But the responsibility of that, they are far removed from. It is their departure point. So we are not unlike them then, are we? Our nation's leaders are just like this, but we have to be different. If we want the privileges assigned to God's people, then we must accept the responsibility that comes along with it. And it is a greater responsibility, given that we have the greater, the Holy Spirit. So we take our approach then from this 33rd chapter of Chronicles, because unlike its counterpart in 2 Kings 21, as I explained to you, this is a priestly perspective. here we have recorded for us the repentance of Manasseh, which Kings does not record for us because politics does not care about repentance. But priests do. They want to see that. And that is why it's recorded for us here. So we prefer to take our address point from 2 Chronicles. Also, in terms of practical application, what we are going to do is assess the extent of the damage caused by Manasseh, and then weigh that, listen carefully, weigh that against the repentance offered by Manasseh. Often what we find amongst people, saints all over the Bible pages including today, is that the repentance does not meet the requirement that the rebellion has caused. Do you understand what I'm saying? The damage caused by the rebellion compared to the repentance offered, there is an extreme disparity. As you shall see as I'm explaining to you, if you're not able to grasp this, you will in the explanation. Now that is to say, it shows, the repentance must show the consequence of the damage and the actions caused. The repentance must show that. A lot of people I find today in their quasi-state of repentance want and insist on other people acknowledging their repentance rather than they acknowledging the consequences of their rebellion. They seem to show or seem to want that you better accept my repentance or else I'll take it back. In other words, if we're not grateful for their repentance, then the problem is with us. You see, that is not a heart of repentance now, is it? Considering it must be a purpose to all the rebellion that was and the damage that was caused. And of course, this is wonderfully illustrated to us in the life of the very short man called Zacchaeus. What Jesus told him, he confessed his sin before the Lord, and the Lord said, "You're forgiven, my man. Let's have dinner," right? No. Jesus went on to commend him because out of that repentance and conviction, he restored fourfold to everyone whom he had taken illegally from. And Jesus said, "That's good. That's repentance. See, that's the son of Israel," says Jesus. The restoration, repairing, rebuilding, as I shall explain just now, must be a purpose to the rebellion that was there initially. Or else, it's just play acting. So King Hezekiah lived a long and prosperous life, as you are aware, no doubt. And then sickness occasioned him, and he begged the Lord, he repented too. He begged the Lord, and the Lord gave him an extra 15 years. And inside this 15 years, this fellow was born. He was born in a time when his father was dealing with the consequences of his life. He was born in a time when his father had offended the Lord and was seeking to make restitution in his own personal life towards the Lord. It's a very awkward time to be born, this little fellow. But that's the time he was born. What he had done, King Hezekiah, after he had gotten his healing, he had exposed himself to a heathen nation. The emerging nation called Babylon was on the horizon. And he invited an envoy of them to come and visit with him. And so with a view politically to make some friends in the future, he knew that they would rise to world power and he'd rather have them as a friend than as an enemy. And so they came. And the thing is, he showed them all his treasures. He even went one further and crossed the line. He took them into the temple. He showed them what's there. And of course, the Lord dispatched Isaiah accordingly to go and rebuke him for what he had done. You were wrong to have done that. And this is what happens when you lean on your own understanding and think that you can, you know, set out your own agenda in the next 15 years. He had a 15-year plan because that's what the Lord gave him. And he planned to put the nation back on track economically. And that was not the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan was to plan to put the nation back spiritually first. He will see to the blessings. And of course, Hezekiah lost that lesson. But now we have this boy born inside this very difficult time. And Hezekiah's wife is mentioned here. So he's mentioned in the king's account called Hephzibah. She was a lovely woman. Her name means pleasant, by the way, which is a fancy way of saying Palestine, which also means beautiful. And that was his mother, a wonderful woman. We don't know too much about her. But here's a wonderful man of God and a wonderful woman giving birth to what is now a complete and total write-off in the eyes of man anyway. So he was 12 years old when he became king. Think about it. He was 12 years old. Do you remember being 12? Can you remember what you were doing when you were 12 years old? I don't think sitting on the throne of any kingdom was close to anything that you would have wanted at the time. He was 12 years old when he sat on the throne. And he had the longest reign in Hebrew history. He sat on there till the age of 67. Isn't it strange how that evil takes forever to accomplish its goal? It just never goes. Remember David crying out in the Psalms. He says in Psalms 13, "How long, O Lord, will the enemy be exalted over me?" It just takes long for evil to run its course, doesn't it? Another psalmist says in Psalms 94, "How long will the wicked tribe?" It just takes forever. 55 years. To have the worst guy of all reign for that amount of time. There were guys who ruled for 2 years, some of them for a few months. You would have thought that this would be the guy to be taken out soon. 55 years the Lord let him sit there. Why does God do these things? 55 years. Put him on the throne. The most wicked man of the entire history of the kingdom reigns for the longest period. It just doesn't make sense to us, doesn't it? Well, the answer to this question is, why does God allow this? Why does God allow evil to sit on the throne for that long? In answer to the questions that the two psalmists have put forward, how long, O Lord? How long? Well, the Lord's response is, as long as it takes. How long will it take for you to come to terms with the sin in your life? 2 months? 55 years? Well, that's how long it's going to take. It's going to take as long as it's going to take. That's how long it's going to take. See? That's called tautology, but it's true. That's how long it takes. And God does not do his planning around wickedness. He doesn't sit there and say, right, I'm going to introduce wickedness there and there. Oh, I'll make that 50 years and that. He doesn't sit around and think about wicked things to put into his plan. But wickedness emerges as a result of man's sin, and God uses it to serve his end. Because remember now, as Paul has explained in Ephesians 1, nothing can thwart God's plan. Everything you think you can do, and Satan can do, and you and Satan together can do, God will use it to further his agenda. So you can't do anything to upset his plan. It's just not possible. It serves his purpose. So young Manasseh then, a mere lad, seems to have been easily led away from the worship of the true God. It's a trouble with the office of the kings. You don't have mentorship. Because the moment you have a chance as a son to sit on the throne, it only means that your father is dead. It would be nice if you could sit on the throne and have the old man beside you giving you advice and counseling you and helping you out. But that's not how this office works. You only get to sin when the guy is dead. See? And sometimes when the old boy is about six, you have what is called a co-regency of a few years. But even then, there's no mentorship because the guy is sick. He's in bed. He's an invalid in some cases. So there's a co-regency until he dies, and then the guy's. So even in Manasseh's case, there was a small co-regency when Hezekiah got sick. But he had no mentorship. Of course he had advisors. The palace is full of advisors, full of counselors, full of people telling you what to do and how to do it. But no mentorship. No father-son relationship and telling you how to do it. And that's what he never had at 12 years old. He never had that. How do you prepare a 12-year-old boy to sit on the throne? How do you do it? Is there any strategy? Is there any plan? Is there any 3 steps or 4 steps? Well, follow these 3 steps and you'll be okay. There isn't such a thing to prepare a 12-year-old kid to rule a nation. There isn't such a plan. Especially when you, as a father, didn't do such a great job either. So Manasseh was off to a bad start. Poor fellow. And not only did he reestablish all the shrines and altars which his father had destroyed throughout the land, but he also worshipped all the hosts of heaven and every constellation that was recorded at that time. He worshipped them and he served them. He didn't just worship them, he served them as well. He built altars in the very temple of the Lord, says the text. And here is where wickedness and laziness go hand in glove. Because unlike Solomon, who built temples for his wives' foreign gods in other places, this guy said, why must I build it? The temple's already there. I'll just make altars and put it inside the temple. He was that lazy. Didn't even give his gods their own temples. He borrowed from the temple of God. But he went further to show just how much he hated his father. He went further to cut the throat of his father's God. His hate is intense. See? How did he do it? He wanted to eliminate progeny. It says there in the sixth verse, he made his own sons pass through the fire. To kill off his father's name, he wanted to kill his own sons so that there will never be a perpetuation of his father's name. That is his hatred for his father. He made them pass through the fire, which is a ceremony that the Baal has introduced for Baal, because he doesn't want any affection, because children give you, they are your affection, you see? And he doesn't want that. So you kill your children to show him your affection, and idiots like this are happy to comply. But that's what he did. He burnt his own children to show Baal how serious he is in serving him. And Baal doesn't even exist. He's just an idol. Now some of you might sitting there and say, that's bad. I will never incinerate or burn or harm my children. But I submit to you that you do. You see, the principle here is that he sacrificed his children. You do that too. You may not literally set them on fire, but you sacrifice your children on the altars of the world. How do you do that? Well, you secularize your children. You see parents today, they are more proud of their children's secular achievements than they are of their children's growth in the Lord and service to the Lord. They speak more often of the former than of the latter. They invest in their children's secular lives, secular attainments, secular gadgets, very little in their children's spiritual life. You're doing the same thing. So we can point fingers at Manasseh, but we're doing the same thing. This is a picture, perfect portrait of a person who is so far from God, he seems almost irredeemable to us. So as if he could stoop no lower than this, he went on to evict God now. Verse 7 tells us this. Of course, God didn't leave immediately. God left 100 years later. He left, and that's recorded in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10, where the glory of the Lord eventually packed up and left. He departed. See, has the glory left your life? Maybe you like Samson. Maybe you don't know that the Lord is not with you. And you're thinking that he is. And you're just carrying on from day to day, thinking that the Lord is with you when the Lord has left you. How sad and terrible it was for Samson to find out in Judges 16. And he went out as before. Oh, wait a minute. It's not as before. I have no strength left. It's arrogance to assume that the Lord is with you. Evicting God occurs when you are courting the world's things too much. When you are not willing to make that break. Let me tell you something. The eviction of God is not the extinction of God. A lot of people think that if they cast God out of their lives, they'll eventually get rid of him totally. Manasseh was doing that. And he had three steps in place to systematically take God out of his life. Many of us do that. We want to silence the divine voice, silence the word of God, silence the Spirit's conviction. We want to silence the voice of God. And we think that if we can achieve this goal, we've gotten rid of God. But God, you cannot get rid of God. He's always there. Always there. In some cases, people think they even killed him, but he's still there. What is he doing there? He's preparing ways to bring you to repentance. Of the numerous ways that he has brought to you, some of the ways you have taken and adopted, but half-heartedly repented. Some of them you have rejected. Some of them you didn't even know came to you. But God is still preparing ways to bring you, to drive you to repentance. That's what he loves to do. And the harder your hearts are, well, the harder will his methods be. The harder will his methods be. You know, the Benjamites, it says in Judges chapter 20, they went out as at other times, just like Samson, except this time they didn't know that disaster was upon them. That disaster was coming, it was imminent. So many of us live that way. We live that we are powerful, we sorted out, we've got our plan, we are able, we're going to do this. We don't know that there is the sword of Damocles hanging over our heads, looming, about to take it off. We don't see the danger behind lurking. We are not given that vision. And in an effort to exaggerate all of this, the writer of Kings in 1 Kings 21, 16 says this. He says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Now, of course, there's no blood in the world, amount of blood in the world to do that, but the exaggeration is accepted. He's trying to show the enormity of this man's crime, the enormity of sin. Again, we are so used to minimizing sin. why are you guys making a big deal about sin? Is the cry, the hue and cry of today. Well, Manasseh slew everybody that disagreed with him. He slew his own family. He killed them all. He killed anybody that wouldn't follow him. Most of them were the followers of the true God. This is, by the way, is the first Christian persecution, they say. And he tortured Isaiah to death. He didn't kill Isaiah. He didn't want a slow death, a quick death for Isaiah. He wanted a slow death. And the writer of Hebrews speculates that Isaiah may have been sawn in half. I can't even imagine the gory scenes that this great prophet of God had to go through under this man's kingship. But he did. That's another subject. Perhaps Manasseh's father forced him to go to church. Perhaps he forced him to go to temple. Perhaps he forced him to memorize and recite the Psalms of David. Perhaps he forced him and took him to the ceremonies and forced him. Just like how the complaint of many young people today. Well, my parent is forcing me to go to church. They're forcing me to read the Bible. They're forcing me to pray. Maybe that's why he turned against his father. See, he just needed to be a good Jewish boy and get rid of his dad. He interpreted all this as being forced down his throat. My dad is forcing religion down my throat. Maybe some of you have said that. My parents, my family is forcing Christianity down my throat. They're not allowing me to make up my own mind. How can you make up your own mind if they don't give you the information to do that? What people today say, they cry out, let the children make up their own mind. We don't want to force religion down their throat. How can they make up their own mind when you haven't done so to start with? Secondly, how can they make up their own mind when you haven't given them the information to do so? They can't make up their own mind without information. There are many Christian children these days that have just walked away from their churches, left their churches, walked away from their parents' heritage. They've walked away from their faith that their parents sacrificed so much to teach them. And if you interview them, they feel forced, they feel coaxed into doing something that they didn't want to do in the first place. And it leaves the parents and it leaves the leaders wondering, how could they have done something differently? Well, you know something? You can always do something differently. Everything you do can always be done differently. Well, that's never the point. The point is, rebellion cannot blame anyone else for its effect but its own self. Rebellion is rebellion. To walk away from the church is to walk away from Jesus Christ. And that is rebellion. Sure, you may have been offended. Sure, Christianity may have been forced down your throat. Maybe some leader offended you. Maybe some pastor offended you. Maybe some parent beat you up and locked you up in the toilet. But none of them matters if you have rebellion in your heart. Because God offers you repentance. He offers you repentance. And from verse 2, we see that the Lord throws out all the rubbish. And these people go after it and pick it up on the dump site. And it destroys them. Totally. So Manasseh then reminds me of someone who has responsibility thrust upon him way too soon. A 12-year-old stripling knows nothing in life. He's just starting to learn. He lost his famous dad at this age. And on top of this, now he was thrust with ruling the kingdom. That's more than anyone can bear, leave alone a little fellow of 12 years old. He was never allowed to be a boy. He was never allowed to play cricket on the street and steal loquats from his neighbor's yard, and interfere with the dogs, and annoy girls, and cheat on his homework, and get hiding from his... He was never allowed to play marbles, to play top, to fly a kite, to be a little boy. Therefore, because he was never allowed to be a little boy, he never came out of it. He always was a little boy. And at the age of 67, when he died, he was still a little boy. He never grew up. Poor little fellow. You have to pity him. This is the problem with most of us. His sense of responsibility, or lack of it, was his greatest display. And here's what's the problem when you have that kind of child. They don't know how to enjoy their freedom. It's much the case with a lot of us, isn't it? This is the problem when you give your children too much too soon. He got the kingdom when he was 12. What else is he going to get? You need to learn from this, parents. You cannot give your children too much too soon. They will take their freedom and they will abuse it rather than use it. Because they don't know how to enjoy freedom at their age. See? He did not grow up at this stage enough to know that life does not revolve around him. That he is not the center of the universe. That Life does not consist in the abundance of things owned. Even Jesus said that. But 12-year-olds think that the more things they get, the more loved they are. You've got to grow them up without that thought. That's the problem, you see. It's a theological problem as well. Where there is freedom without restraint, there is bondage without restrictions. That is the story of the Bible. Everywhere we see in this, in every life that we study, we must exercise our freedom in a controlled environment. The only way to enjoy freedom is to put restrictions in place. See? Otherwise you can't enjoy it. And discipline, spiritual disciplines, is what puts restrictions in place so that you may go on to enjoy your freedom that we sing about and dance about and insist. This is the great paradox of Scripture, that man has a free will which he cannot exercise unless it is inside the restrictive grace of God. Because if you need to exercise your free will, you have to do it with the strictures that God gives you. Otherwise, it will not be free. It will be in bondage. You see, everything that is free is given to us from God. We get nothing free outside of God. Nothing. This is the great paradox that we struggle with. See, this is why it's a contradiction to say, free will, I need my freedom not to sin. You know, if you really want your freedom, all you'll do with it is sin. Even Augustine said that free will without God's sovereignty produces nothing but sin. And he's right, of course. That's exactly what it does. It produces nothing but sin. It's a contradiction to say we are free to sin. You're never free to sin, because that would be bondage to sin. Freedom and bondage are opposites. So when you are sinning, you're not exercising freedom. You're just exercising your bondage. When you are exercising freedom, you are only exercising it to God's glory. That is what freedom means in the Bible. Enough said. That is what freedom leads us to living for God's glory. And this lesson is what Manasseh lived out. It shows us that if you are not ready for responsibility, you will not only desecrate the holy, but you will harm the faithful as well. However, in truth, no one really is ready for responsibility, are they? I was never ready for this responsibility. No one is ready for the responsibility God gives to them. You have to learn. You have to grow. But here's the point that is missing in this boy's life. You have to place yourself under authority. Who is your authority? You have to place yourself under someone's spiritual care, under someone's spiritual discipline, under some mentorship. You have to do that. And that's what he didn't have. And that's what some of you sitting here don't have. You think you can go it alone, and you don't. You can't. You have to be in an environment where there's an accountability for you, or else you will always mess it up. Always. Trying to get people to live the life for which they were created in Christ to live is a hard task for the minister. That is his job. And while that is his job, that is also something he can't do, because that's the Spirit's work. That being said, it's a nightmare to get these Christians to see why God saved them in the first place, why God made them in the first place. Their courtship with the world makes our palms twitch and our feet itch. Dangerous liaisons they have. It puts us in a state of nervous tension. See, Matt Chandler says, unless we recognize the excellency of our created dignity, we will not understand our innate depravity. That is a true statement, but I prefer to reverse the statement for more accuracy. Unless we recognize the depth of our depravity, we will not understand the excellency of our created dignity. Because that's where the gospel starts, with sin. The gospel starts with you being condemned. If a man does never understand that he's condemned, he will never appreciate salvation. He will never know that he's saved. You need to know that you're in sin and condemned. That's Manasseh's case. This is what God did to Manasseh when he gave him up to the fruits of his pursuits. Sin is the reversal of the righteousness of God. In Manasseh's case, he did it in three steps. Here it is. Firstly, he rejected the one true God outright. Secondly, he accepted God, but in many different forms. He accepted a God, Baal, in many different forms. Third step was, he accepted many gods in any form. to see the decline. It's just all downhill from there. Chesterton said this many years ago. He says, when a man stops believing in the one true God, it is not that he will believe in something else. It is that he will believe in everything else. And that's true. And as if there are not enough gods out there, what did Manasseh do in his spare time in verse 7? He made one of his own. He must add to the catalog out there. This is what people do. They always construct a god of their own making when they chase after all the other rubbish that God has disposed of. That's what they do. Everyone who rejects the one true God ends up fashioning a god of their own making. No one can live without God. And that is why people who reject God can make one of their own from anything that they have. Their careers, their money, their family, their businesses. Anything that they have, they can take it and make one of their own gods. Because they've rejected the one true God. So Manasseh's turn to evil from godliness, and then from evil to godliness, is the scripture's depiction of the polarity and the disparity of the true conversion displays. Because nobody is somewhat saved. Nobody is, 50% saved. Nobody. You're either saved or you're unsaved. There's nothing in between. These are the only two categories that the Bible gives us. And so you can't be somewhat saved. You are a saved person or you're an unsaved person. And that's all there is. So let us discuss 2 points. His resolve for evil and his repentance from evil. The first act of defiance was to rebuild and repair the altars to the idols that his father had destroyed. See that? Now that suggests to us that he rejected his dad. His dad never spent any time with him. Of course, children take rejection from their parents very seriously. Mostly a lack of time with them is how they perceive rejection. But of course, some child would think that an hour a week is enough. Another child would think 5 hours a week is not enough. So it's a bit of a relative thing from child to child. It depends upon the parents' discretion in raising them for the Lord. But here was a guy renouncing what your parents stood for never uplifts any child. So any child out to spite their parents for any misdemeanor that they think they have caused will only harm yourself. You will never win that war. Never. And they are, of course, on course to do the very same thing to their offspring when their time comes. Secondly, his second act of defiance was to raise up altars, especially for Baal and his female companion, Asherah. And in this latter edition, he is compared to King Ahab, which did the same thing. See? This second act suggests that he didn't just reject his father, he rejected his father's God as well. So you start by rejecting what your parents stood for, all their values, all their virtues, you reject it outwardly, and then you end up rejecting your parents' faith as well. He rejected it totally. When a child feels rejected, they tend to project onto others what they perceive to be unfairly given to them. See? And that is why in that mental state they should never have children. Because invariably they will repeat that problem. Now once in a while, not in majority cases, but once in a while you'll find individuals who grew up in a home where there was neglectful parents. Who grew up in a dysfunctional home and they have vowed never to repeat that with their own children. But that's a matter of grace and that's only the minority. Generally, the general tenor is that kids from this homes, or these kinds of homes, if they keep their unrepentant hearts, go on to do exactly what they dislike their parents for doing. Anyway. So in this case, he felt he was rejected by his father, so he rejected what was dear to his father. Hurt for hurt. That is the child's way. Is it not interesting, you may have noticed by now, that these kinds of children, like Manasseh, reject everything their parents stood for, reject their parents' faith, reject their parents' upbringing, their parents' values and everything, but they don't reject their parents' money. Have you ever noticed that? Manasseh didn't say, well, I don't like you, Dad, I won't sit on the throne. Oh, he took the throne because it came with all the resources, you see? And that's the hypocrisy of this kind of thinking. They will criticize this, 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 and this, but put a 50 bucks in their hand and again, smiling again. You see, don't raise your children like that. Don't do that. Put an expensive gadget in their hand and you're back to square one again with your child. That is not love. That is bribery. That is corruption. That is not the way to raise a child. It's not the way to do anything in life. You see, his third act of defiance was even worse. He took to building the altars to all the Assyrian gods, all the host of heaven, inside the temple of God, in the two courts, the outer court and the inner court. But get this, his parents taught him never to go into the Holy of Holies. You go in there, you die. Simple. You somehow recall that. That's the one rule he didn't want to break. I will break every rule except that rule. Why don't you break that rule as well? I mean, you want to break all the rules, right? Go and break that rule. I dare you. I double dare you. Go into the Holies of Holies. See, they know enough to know that certain rules can't be broken. That is, again, their double standards. That's the level of their cowardice. He lived, as Drew Carey, the comedian, had said, he lived in sin with a safety pin. I will defy you, but I won't go there because I know I'll get in serious trouble there. And so he stays away from there. I will forget everything you taught me. Oh, but I'll remember that one rule because it suits me. I won't go there. See, Manasseh, how many Christians we know who sin willfully by courting the things of this world, by doing what they want, by walking away from their parents. And when you talk to them, they will tell you that they have a certain obligation to Christianity and Christ. They remember the Sunday school stories and everything. They were in church, but now they don't want to come anymore. Because here's the thing. Obligation is not love and commitment. Now, some of you sitting here have that problem. You are obligated in some way based on a certain heritage. I don't know what. But I want to tell you that if you pursue down that path, you too will walk away. You will. It must be about love to God and commitment to Him, not obligation to Him. It doesn't work that way. You'll see here, twice the Davidic covenant is mentioned. It's mentioned in verse 4, and then God brings it up again in verses 7, B, and 8. For the purposes of reminding this guy of the blessings it contains and also the punishment. You be loyal to me, I will prosper you. You mess around with me, dear fellow, I will take everything from you, including your life. How's that for a deal? Fair, right? It's a fair deal, the covenant. If the book opens up with the death of David, which it does, and it closes with the death of the kingdom, which it does, it seems to be a rather morbid book, doesn't it? But the writer of Chronicles doesn't close on that note. He closes with a postscript of the edict of King Cyrus sending the Jews back. And not just sending them back, but giving them all their temple property back. And not just giving all their temple property back, but giving them a huge amount of, huge stash of cash to go back and start building the temple. There's a ray of hope. There's light when it comes to our God. As long as you are prepared to repent and humble yourself before God, He will restore you. He always restores. And so He brings up this matter again. God's grace always rises above this, the ashes, as that mythological creature, the phoenix, does. He always rises above His pallbearers. And how these men disgraced Him and killed Him and annihilated Him and desecrated His temple. Worse than the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians and all these guys. They were worse. But God's grace still visited them. He still came back to them. He will repay to them. Moses says this in Deuteronomy 7:9. Know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God. How is that to know anything about Him? He keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And, says Moses, that's not all. What about the other side? Well, He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe. You must keep it, or else you're going to get it. If you don't keep it to God's glory, you will feel the effects of it. And that you don't want. So at his most defiant state then, God had given him his own medicine. He was happy to dish things out in verse 6, while God returns it. You must eat what you dish, in verse 11. And this we shall see is what turned his life around. So this is repentance from evil, verses 10 to 17. Our senses are never more awakened, says one writer, as when it is most exposed. Repentance involves a humbling of ourselves before God. You see this twice here in verse 12 and 19. It's not only a way of coming back to God, it's a way of coming to your own senses as well. You know what was the trouble with that Pharisee we read earlier on when he came into the temple? He prayed, what does the text say? To himself. He was doing it to himself. He was thinking about himself. This was the same thing oppositely stated about the prodigal son. When he was feeding the pigs, The text, Luke says, and he came to himself. See? The madman of Gadara, after Jesus healed him, Luke says that as well. He says, and when he came to himself. What does it mean? It means he's back to thinking straight again. He's back to a sense of awareness about what's going on. He's not drunk with his own murderous ego. He's now thinking the way God wants him to think. See, that's what humility does to you. Like that woman at the well in John 4, when Jesus brought her sin right into her face, then she got it. Then she understood what kind of life she was living. He exposes it to her, and that became the center for repentance. So although repentance always includes humbling, let me add a footnote here. Whenever you see humbling, does not mean it includes repentance. Remember, Jesus has humbled himself as well. Doesn't mean he was repenting from sin. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that as well. So at its very root then, even God repents. He does? Well, it simply means it's a change of mind. It's a mental alteration. That's what takes place. Well, God repents as well. Doesn't mean he's sinning when he does it. So the mass of people of Judah seem to have accepted Manasseh's changes readily and to have followed him into every sort of abomination, licentiousness that he was going to, they went into. But the text tells us here in verse 9 that he seduced Judah. And from 2 Kings 21:9 we read that he could do so only because these people paid no attention to the law. How serious this is. When you pay no attention to the word of God, you are a prime target for seduction. When you make yourself ignorant concerning the things of God, you are on a course for seduction and eventual destruction. That's what's going to happen. And by the way, the text says there, the whole law says verse 8. Not just parts of it, your favorite portions of it. That is why we encourage you to read the whole Bible. Because if you concentrate on your favorite part, you'll still be open game for seduction and eventual destruction. You must acquaint yourself and intimate yourself with the whole law, the whole of God's word. That's where the Christian fails and falls. The moment he pays no attention to the word of God, the devil gets him. This is what's taking place in your lives, in some of your lives. This is what takes place in many of the churches that we see, where we have some guy up there peddling his ego, and the masses are kept ignorant because they're enjoying themselves. Why must they be informed? You see? And according to verse 8, it's the whole law that we must subscribe to, not parts of it. Now, it may seem terrible that God used the cruel Assyrians. Well, God could have brought this anyway, but he did it with the Assyrians. And they're a very cruel bunch of people, these Assyrians. We can discuss their cruelty some other time. The time will not allow us. But oh, the blessings of affliction in verse 12. God brought this man right down to the bottom, to the gutter. And he did it in such a humiliating way. He used a nose hook to take the guy to Babylon. You know what that means? Like a fish. You didn't use a nose hook to take him across the street. That would be painful enough. He was dragged to Babylon, 3 months' journey away from Jerusalem, from Judah. That's how he was dragged. That's the low point of his life. The blessings of affliction are much. The psalmist says in 119 verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Have you ever said that? How many of you have said that here in this church? Thank you, Lord. It is so good for me that I have been afflicted. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, says the psalmist. Verse 13 points out that he knew that the Lord, which is Jehovah, was God, Elohim. He knew that Jehovah was Elohim. What does that mean? That means at this stage of history, Jehovah was the God they knew. But they forgot about him from the earliest times he was introduced as Elohim, from creation. They forgot that. Because as God unveils more of himself, we have a more deeper understanding. Our understanding of him grows. Our understanding of him changes and grows, you see. But that doesn't mean God changes and grows. Just my understanding. So he was known as Elohim. He became known as Jehovah. So they forgot that powerful side of him. They think now just because that God has changed and grown and became someone more personal that he's ceased to be powerful. That is a problem we all have. That is why we sin so easily. We think of God just as an old grandfather. that we sin, we say sorry, we get back to the scheme of things. We don't live in fear of Him, because He's not God anymore. See, and that's the lesson this guy heard. That's the lesson he learned. So let us look at 6 very outward acts of repentance, and we'll get through them in the next 5 minutes or so. This was the initial act, rebuilding. If you go to verse 14, he started right at the bottom again, because he hit rock bottom. God took him there. Now he had to start building up again. This was his initial act of defiance against his father. So he reverses his disgraceful actions by tearing down all the altars that he had built to rebuild all the altars that his father had initially built. Talk about a waste of time and money. But he had to start right. And this is why many people don't want to repent. They don't want to go back and fix everything because the cost is too much. They will lose too much. Let me tell you something. If you are to erect altars of worship, you must correct attitudes of wickedness. Or else, again, you're wasting your life. Secondly, the issue of raising is brought up here. He also not only built a wall outside the city of David, the text says he raised it to a very great height. Here's the principle. Whatever you're going to do or redo, make sure that it's stronger than what you had initially. Because if it didn't work the first time, don't make it the same way again. Raise it higher. Dig deeper. Make it wider. Make it thicker. Make sure that the same temptations don't get at you the second time. Because they will come again. Make sure that the things that were launched at you, the fiery darts that were launched at you, which you didn't put up enough protection, don't come at you the second time. Raise up those walls higher. Make sure nothing gets through the second time. Third principle, reinforcing. You see again in verse 14. He fortified Judah militarily. But that was not her main problem. Her main problem was this guy. Wickedness, sin in the heart. But okay, we welcome that fortification principle. And we must put fortifications in our lives. Fortresses up. And I wonder with some of us, do we have any? How much fortresses and fortifications do we have that prevent us from, let's say, internet pornography? That prevent us from vulgarity in the office and so on and so forth. Where are your fortifications? Are you garrisoning these areas that you know you are exposed to? David put up those military fortresses. He doesn't want the same thing to take place again. Because the enemy will come. They will come. You need to garrison yourself from your own self sometimes. From your own sons. You have to put up these fortresses or else you will be torn down. Fourth principle, removing. If repentance means healing and bridging, well, there's also a side to repentance that makes you want to get rid, chuck out as God had done, throw it out as Nehemiah had done to the temple. There are things, there are issues, there are people that you must get rid of in your life if you want to grow in the things of God. You must get rid of. So it takes a great amount of prayer and discernment, not only to get rid of things, but you must also at the same time heal the broken relationships that you have caused. But you must remove that which doesn't belong there. Fifthly, there's the issue of repairing. You have to fix up what you broke. It's not other people's job to fix up what you broke and what you've missed. So ask yourself that. Have you fixed up all the things that you've broken in your lives and in your past? Have you attempted to? Have you, the broken relation, have you done these things? Or you just, as they say today, put it behind you and move on. And you're thinking you're okay when you're far from it. Sixthly, restoring is a principle that we find in these verses as well. You find that this man cleaned up Jerusalem. In fact, he mandated it. He gave a command. Everybody is to take a bath. Everybody must clean up Jerusalem. Everybody does spring cleaning. Throw off the junk. Everything goes out. He doesn't want it. Thankfully, this did turn things around in some senses. And it also showed his pursuit for purity, as opposed to his pursuit for depravity in the previous state of his life. But now he's repented, he's a saved man, and he wants to introduce notable transformation in the kingdom. And so he does. But he makes a mistake. He tries to legislate for repentance. He commands it. You can't command repentance. You can't issue a national decree that everybody repents. Doesn't work. Unless, of course, everybody is willing to repent. Or that kind of revival we don't see very often. I think the last guy to see that kind of thing was Jonah, concerning this very nation called the Ninevites as well. But the principle is that most people tend to clean up their lives superficially. They restrict the actual area where the problem exists. They don't want to open up so that areas of sin can be dealt with. They think that if it gets covered up and we confess to some superficial peripheral sins, and people think that we are living repentantly, and all's well that ends well. See, this is the thinking, see. They repent to clean up the social parts of their lives, thinking nothing of the spiritual maturity that they need. So they clean up just peripherally. Sometimes they might even turn those dirty places of their lives into centers of worship. That's exactly what these people did in verse 17. Why must we destroy the altars? They're here. We'll just give it a bit of a scrub down and we can sacrifice on it. But God doesn't want rubbish. He doesn't want secondhand stuff. He doesn't want defiled and desecrated stuff. He wants what's His. He wants it pure. He wants it set apart, sanctified. That's what He wants. Remember what Paul did to Onesimus? After he came, he ran away from his master, Philemon. He stole something. He came to Paul. Paul explained the gospel, mentored this guy. He got saved. And Paul said, Philemon, you, first step, you have to go back. Go, I can't go back. I stole from it, man. You know, according to the law, he can kill me. Yes, but you have to go back. You must restore what you've taken. Have any of you done that in your past? Have you gone back to restore? Or you assume that it's in the past, leave it there. Let it stay there. Restoration involves restoration. You must restore what you have broken and fixed. Broken and left unfixed. You must restore. How about this? All the commitments you've made, did you just shove it on the shelf somewhere? Have you seen those commitments through? Have you fulfilled those commitments? Or you started it off, but you just chucked it in the back of your mind. Shelved it. How many unpaid bills do you have? How many unfulfilled vows do you have in your life? Where you've told people you do something, but you didn't care, you stopped, you didn't do it. That's not a repentant Christian to live like that. No. Let us conclude. Most of you are looking at this new year with very bleak eyes. You don't have much hope. Perhaps because you've done so much wrong in the past, you've made so much of bad decisions that you don't see any hope. You don't see any ray of hope. You don't see any light emerging for this year. How do I clean up my mess? How do I make a new start to this year? How do I do things right this year? Easy, I told you, you got to repent. You have to get back on track, and repentance is the only way to do that. And that's where our God meets us. And all these millions of gods in this world can never provide repentance. They don't give it. They don't offer it. They don't provide it. Our God does. He does it for us. And you don't know what to do. Don't throw your hands in the air. The Lord has told us through the prophet Micah what to do, isn't it? Micah 6:8, what does it say? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before the God. That is a repentant Christian. That is a repentant heart. Repentance is not just a one-time act where you come to saving faith. It's a lifestyle of living every day, hating your sin and yearning after godliness. That is it. Manasseh is a ghastly reminder of what we can be, and we can all be when we are fully and totally given up to our passions. We all have it within us to be terrible criminals. We all have it within us to be as bad, as corrupt as any politician, as any pedophile, as any mass murderer. We have it within us to be that. Unless you are of a repentant heart. And let me tell you this. As bad as Manasseh is, the world has not seen a man, yet a man fully given up to the fullest expression of sin. Paul calls him the man of sin. He's coming. And when the world sees him, they will know what it is when sin is fully reproduced in one individual, in that man of sin. The world will be given. The world will be under his sway. But we have a time and an opportunity now to repent and not live in the time when he will control the world. You have a time, you have an opportunity of grace that God has given to you to repent of your sin and be saved today and not see that individual. You have your Genghis Khans and your Pol Pots and your Adolf Hitlers and Stalins of this world. Let me tell you, when this guy comes on the scene, they will look like Mickey Mouse compared to the things he will do. You don't want to live in an age like that. God has given you grace. He has sent you the prophet. He has sent you the word. And he's shouted repentance to you. Take it while you have time. There'll come a time when you won't have it anymore. And then it'll be too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And we live in an age where sin abounds, exceedingly great. And we sometimes see no hope. But there is hope. Because you are still our master and our king, and you have never vacated your throne. Yes, Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of power of the air. But only for this time, and it's an extended period of time. And it seems like the cry of the psalmist is our cry. How long? How long must we be stuck in this wickedness? But you know what you're doing. You've allowed the evil to run its course now, because you know how you're going to win this war once and for all. So thank you, Father, that you are the great general, so to speak, in heaven. You've allowed these losses to take place, a certain battles to be lost here and there. But you're going to win the war for us. And help us, Lord, to serve you here while we wait to see your dear Son break open the skies and come for us. Help us to serve you in this wicked world. We pray for our brothers and sisters every Sunday, every day, that suffer in various parts of this world, that die, that watch their own children get killed and their own wives get raped. But their service to you is unswerving. And we are fickle people. Help us to serve you. Help us to raise our children for you. Help us to fight against wickedness in our own hearts. And we thank you for this time, Lord. We believe it is a year that we must repent if we want to see revival take place. So grant this to us, we pray, every day of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.